Would you join me before the mercy seat in the heavenlies? Heavenly Father Yahweh, we come before you at this time. We are so grateful for your Sabbath day, the memorial of your creation, the most important day of the week. We pray, Almighty Yahweh, that your Spirit will continue abiding, working with us here as we enjoy this conference and the fellowship of the brethren. We pray that you will guide each of our hearts and minds and thoughts, that we might leave this place having grown, having learned, and having stretched our imaginations to encompass more of your glory. And we thank you, Almighty Yahweh, for bringing everyone here safely, and for those that are traveling home, be with them as well. We pray also that you'll be with those that have a special need, those that are looking to you for healing as our Yahweh Rapha, especially Elder Pete's granddaughter, Merritt, be with her. Let your spirit of healing work within her body. We pray also that you'll be with all those who are sincerely seeking truth and looking for answers to their lives. We know there are many questioning, many wanting to find the narrow way. May we each be a tool in your hand to guide them. This prayer and petition we ask in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. And you may be seated. Well, on behalf of YRM Holt Summit, I have to say we really enjoy having you all here. It's really been a blessing, and hopefully the same to you as you have come before Yahweh and to enjoy this conference, to learn a few things maybe, and to rejoice with the brethren. It's kind of like a feast. I was telling people that am I going to get a timer? I hope not, because I always fear that timer. But anyway, it's like a feast. You know, we this is kind of practice for us, because someday we may be having the feast here. I don't know if we can't get our normal arrangement for the feast elsewhere. So we need to, work out the bugs. I mean, we got one big bug back here. You know about that. But I don't know how those things happen, but Satan tries. Anyway, we can overcome that. If you had a friend who said to another friend, "You've lost your first love," what do you think that guy would be thinking? Maybe it's because my old high school flame has married someone else. Maybe the guy no longer thinks I have that loving feeling. Maybe his interest in, or my interest in my hobby that's kind of flagged is showing. But you know, when the same thing is said of an assembly, something very different is going on. Something far more serious is at play. When Paul left Timothy in charge of the assembly at Ephesus, several people I've noticed that assembly has come up quite a bit this time in the last couple days. But he urged the young minister to watch out for false teachings. Watch out for the trivial distractions that can throw you off your original purpose. We read in 1 Timothy 1:3-4, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Apparently there was other teachings floating around as well. "Neither give heed to fables, endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than righteous edification." Then he said, which minister questions, and then he said, "rather than seeking the word, which in faith do so." Fables. He talked about fables, myths, mythos in the Greek, man-made teachings, endless genealogies, to me means trivial pursuits, things, earthly things that if you want to go specifically to genealogies, how much difference does it make? You know, it's interesting to find out, oh, I have German heritage, or, you know, I'm an Indian or whatever in my past, but what difference does it really make? And if that's really what he's talking about, then we can see that. More specifically is what he told Timothy about how to resist the rise of error that was coming at Ephesus. Keep focused on what matters, he says. Keep your eye on the prize. Be dedicated to what's important. Teach the convert the life that Yahweh can give them if they become faithful to him. And how would Timothy achieve that? Well, his answer, the evangelist's famous answer in 2 Timothy 4, says, preach the word. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, he says. When it's convenient, when it's not convenient. We talked about that earlier today, teaching the world, you know, in certain ways, by your life and by what you say, what the word is about. It takes a little bit of creativity sometimes, you know, to reach the unbeliever or the one who's believing but not quite knowing how. He says, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Now, for some people, doctrine is a dirty word. Doctrine just means teaching. Teaching. Do it with teaching, do it with the word. Now, we've all read this, but do we really know what it means? He continues, for the time will come, well, they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, shall they with itching ears heap to themselves teachers. They want to hear anything else but the truth. I think we're there. Turn on TV and watch the evangelists. I think we're there. They want to hear everything but the truth. They want ear tickling, sweet nothings, cotton candy, no nutrition. That's what they want. And they come by the thousands to hear these things. They shall turn their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables, nonsense, fluff that doesn't impact salvation at all. In a final trip back through the city of Ephesus, Paul met with some other Ephesian elders, and he told them something significant. He said, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch, remember that for 3 years, three full years, he worried about this assembly. I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. It hit him deep in the heart what was happening. And he was so concerned. Not only because all his labor might have been wasted, but that the fact that he saw people converted and now slipping back. We don't know where Ephesus is. I got a blue arrow there. There it is on the Aegean on the western coast of Turkey. And Ephesus was an interesting city. It was the New York City of the Middle East at that time. Very important commercially and financially. It was the fourth greatest city in the world at that time. It was also the center of pagan religion at its most. Pagan religion in the Roman Empire. Sales of figurines of the goddess Diana. There she is, right there. It was a hot item. I mean, they were just, people were buying them up by the thousands of these little idols. It kept the economy buzzing for sure. Out of the whole empire, false religion was strongest in Ephesus. Because of that, some were getting off the message. They were letting it influence them. Some developed a love for the frivolous. Others sought out those who didn't teach the truth at all, like we've already mentioned. And there were vultures coming in, feeding off the flock. So Ephesus had problems. Problems. And his love and concern for this assembly was just tearing at his heart. His gut told him that a total abandonment of the word was imminent for Ephesus unless something changed. And he feared for his very survival. Typically, an assembly gets derailed when its thirst for truth starts to wane. Its initial zeal fades into apathy and a search for different kinds of stimuli. The word isn't enough. Less hunger for the word through time can degenerate into craving for the things of the world. We've seen it down through the ages, down through the years. The ages too, but personally, I've seen, you know, gone to different places and wasn't there an assembly here? Yeah, there's only a couple people left. You know, something got in there, destroyed it. Things like this. Usually it's some person gets in there. But if you preach the word, somebody is going to remain strong and hold it together. Typically, that's what happens. The past 2,000 years give us hard testimony to this throughout the ages. Three of the seven assemblies, three of them, out of the seven in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, had a problem with neglect. With neglect. They lost passion for solid bedrock teachings, obviously. Ephesus was losing interest in teaching the word, which was their first love. Laodicea was lukewarm, and Sardis was just about dead. The span of time from Peter's letter to the Ephesians to Revelation 2 was somewhere around 20 to 30 years, maybe 35 years. Those groups began to lose motivation in that time. That's like half-life of a major sacred name assembly. That's all it took. In Revelation 3:15, Yahshua told the Laodicean assembly, "I know your works, that you are neither cold or hot. I would that you were cold or hot." It's a lot easier when you know which side a guy's on, you know. But if he's playing around in the center, it's difficult. "I wish you were cold or hot. And if you were neither cold nor hot, if you're just lukewarm, I'll just spew you out of my mouth. There's no problem there." So they became dabblers in the faith with no compulsion to go either way. And no matter how much you might yell giddy up when you ride the fence, you're just not going to go anywhere. And that's what these people's problems were. During the Civil War, there was a guy who couldn't decide which side he wanted to be on. So he wore the coat of the North and the trousers of the South, and he got shot at from both sides. You know, in the truth of Almighty Yahweh, we have to have the nerve to make definitive decisions and stick with them, no matter what. If it's right, we stick with it. Stick with it. It can be challenging in those gray areas. You know, compromise is far easier. Anybody can compromise. That's what politics is all about. I was involved in 15 years in my work in politics, and compromise is what runs it. It's the engine that runs it. Doesn't mean it's good. It means they can't get it through totally their way, so they got to back up and compromise somebody with somebody else, which wasn't the best thing, but that's how they get their thing through. And you take the good with the bad and the bad with the good. Compromise. A famous evangelist once said, "Discernment is not in knowing right from wrong. Discernment is knowing the difference between right and almost right." Well, back to Revelation 2, where Yahshua issued this warning. It was Yahshua. You know, it says the revelation of Yahshua, but he got it from Yahweh. So ultimately, you know, Yahweh gave it to Yahshua, not, it isn't John's revelation. But anyway, back to Revelation 2, where he gives this warning against the Ephesus assembly. "I have something against you because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen and repent." Do the first works. You got it right. You were going great guns. And then something got in there and you lost it. "Or else I'll come quickly and I'll remove your candlestick or lampstand or menorah out of its place except you repent." He wanted so much that they would repent of their ways. To remove their candlestick or lampstand means forfeiting their testimony. They'll, no power, no witness at all. They're just weak and no good at all. The Ephesus assembly was in danger of losing the very reason for their being. You know, a true minister of Yahweh's word is not ordained to pick and choose. It's not a smorgasbord he's up against. It's like a box of chocolates. Which one do I pick now? He has to deliver the whole load, the whole thing. He has a mandate from Scripture to preach the word, the whole word. When you take the mantle of a teacher of the word, you're responsible to teach all of it, all of that word. Neglecting that is like playing Russian roulette with the lives of the people who you're teaching. You know, you gotta be careful. Acts 20:26, "Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare you all the counsel of Elohim." So Paul knew he could have people's blood on his hands if he didn't do it right. His command in 2 Timothy 4:2 says it all. Preach the word, do it without hesitation. Do it when it's convenient and when it's not. Correct wrong behavior when you have to. Do it with the word. Be patient, as Yahshua was. Somebody asked a question about that, how Yahshua could be kind of stern with people. But there was a difference, you know. When it came to people who knew better, the religious establishment, he didn't play around. When it came to the ignorant, he was very loving and very patient with them because they didn't know. We're not responsible if we don't know. Once we know, we're responsible for it. I know some people don't want to hear the word because they realize that once they do, they may be responsible for what they hear. And they have to follow it. Preach the word. Be patient as Yahshua with the ignorant. And stand strong against those who know better. We had a seminar in Chicago. I think some of the brethren from Illinois Assembly were there. Hector and Duane, others. Anyway, we were sitting around I guess it was afterwards. We had our literature all laid out in the hall. Big, beautiful, nice motel conference room of some type. Anyway, this guy comes up with his friend from somewhere up in there, that area. And he was on the attack. He wasn't interested in what we had to say. He didn't even come into the meeting. He stood outside and didn't even look at our literature. And he starts in on some of the brethren, you know. And I think Brother Mike Bannock was one of them. And, you know, you could tell he was there to cause trouble. And I engaged him. I said a few things. And, boy, he was just, you know, coming at you, both barrels blazing. And I said, well, do you keep the feast? Well, the feast? Paul said, I must, by all means, keep this feast that comes to Jerusalem. No, it doesn't. Doesn't say that. I mean, come on, read the Bible. But, you know, sometimes they just want to fight. So it's kind of like, judo, where they kind of use their force against them. They come at you, just sidestep, away they go. You don't even have to battle them. Satan does that, and you know, the Holy Spirit can help us too. So I didn't have any problem with him. I just said a few things. His buddy there was back there going, ooh. I don't know what that was about, but anyway, we got over it and then said, you know, have a good one. But you do it with the word. You correct wrong behavior with the word. With the word. Be patient as Yahshua was. The way of truth is narrow and it's difficult and it's hard, and we've all known that through the years. It's not an easy way. It's a tough way. It's a hard way. But anything worthwhile, anything worth that much, is going to be tough to reach. So we continue on the best we can, doing Yahweh's will, teaching our children. Yahshua said not many would find this path. Because it is tough. The gate is narrow. The way is narrow. He said, not many will find it. And if numbers were our primary goal, all we need to do is open these doors on Sunday morning, call on JC, observe the world's useless holidays, and we'd have to start making a bigger meeting hall. Because they'd come in by the hundreds. That's not our goal. Our goal is truth. We gotta preach the truth. Not us. Then the stones are going to cry out. Somebody. Yahweh's going to have somebody preaching the truth. So here we are. We in Yahweh's assemblies are marginalized, of course, by the world. And that's okay. We're a very special company, really, when you think about it. Yahshua was too. They didn't like him. They wanted to kill him, as a matter of fact. Everywhere he went, he was under siege. But we're very special in Yahweh's eyes, and that's what matters. It doesn't matter what the world thinks. We just keep going on. Someday the world is going to realize what they have done. They're going to realize what we were all about and how they really messed up. But that's up to them and Yahweh. I'm not worried about that. He'll take care of those. But we're just to get out there and preach the word and do it with kindness and do it with humbleness. Why fight? It's not going to get you anywhere. They just fight back. So anyway, someone once said that our faith is closer to the New Testament original faith, you know, like in the first 100 years, than anything today in Christianity or Judaism. I have to believe that, because back then they were keeping the feast, they were keeping the Sabbath, they knew his name and honored his name, and then after that, everything went kittywampus with the Roman Church. But they were doing everything we're doing. If not, what are we doing, you know? We must be contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. Jude 3. But it's difficult with many challenges. It goes against the entrenched religion of 2,000 calcified years. And, you know, their standards and practices that have been going on for thousands of years. A dear elderly lady called me, and I talked to her a little bit a couple weeks ago. Her son-in-law refuses to talk to her because she said his name isn't JC, it's Yahshua. And he got so upset. He won't talk to her. I said, well, facts are facts. You told him the truth. He'll get over it. Or if he doesn't, he'll, you know, he'll have to answer someday. You can't modify it. You can't lessen it. That's the truth. Acts 14:22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of Yahweh. Tribulation through the world and through our own selves, our own natures. Well, we go boldly where few have the courage to go today, seeking the promised kingdom. And Yahshua encourages us when he said, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Notice I said little flock. Little flock. It's all the way through the scriptures. Yahweh works with the little. His name. Small letters. Weak letters. They're all weak letters. It starts out with the smallest letter in the Hebrew, the Yod. He works with the small and makes great. He works with a small assembly, makes it great one day in his kingdom. But we're to walk worthy in that vocation wherein we are called. We're each given something to do in the faith, in the body. And we're given whatever gift we have and use it for the body of Messiah. That's what it's for. Not for self-advocation, but for the body. In the final analysis, the only thing that matters is not, you know, like I said, making a name for ourselves. That isn't it. It's how we will answer our judge Yahshua when we stand before him and he meets out his rewards. Will we hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant? A guy told me, he said, well, how do I know the truth? Just follow and do. Not just follow the scriptures that talk about Yahshua, but do what Yahshua did. Do what he taught and do what he did. That's the missing dimension today in churchianity. They don't talk about what he did. They don't even talk about everything that he talked about. The kingdom. You've gone through a concordance and look at all the references, all the word. Find the places you find the word kingdom in the Bible. They're all over the place from Yahshua's mouth. And they don't even bring it up. They don't know what happens when they die. They have no clue what it's all about. But do what he did. He kept the feast days with his parents from young. He kept Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles, Isaiah 66. You know, we talk about the new moons. New moons and feast days are going to be kept in the kingdom. Now, why is it? Why is it that they were kept in the Old Testament? New Testament, no problem. We don't worry about them. They're going to be kept in the kingdom again. Why this gap? Why? I don't know. I'll let the churches explain that because I can't explain it. You know, the Bible is a continuity from continuum from Old Testament through New Testament. Everything blends together into the unit, and the foundation has to be there. A middle-aged man was asked about how he saw the world now in his life. He said, at this stage of my life, I'm going for what matters. Only for what's important and giving up the nonsense of my past. I wonder if we've ever thought about all the hours, the days, the weeks that we spend in this life doing things that don't matter. And how little a time we spend on things that do matter. I think we here can say we do much better than most in this world. Because we know what matters and we know we have to live it. And we know we have to teach it. The Apostle Paul echoed the same sentiment. 1 Corinthians 13:11, he says, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away that stuff, that childish stuff. It doesn't amount to anything. Emptiness, zero calories, doesn't do anything for you, but causes more problems. If Yahshua came today, where would he find you in your faith, in your devotions? Would you be deflecting off targets, or would you be compromising, or would you be zeroing in, keeping up that first love as it was at the beginning. Remember the feeling you had when you first came into the truth? I'll talk about that in a minute. Most have birdbath convictions. They're about an inch deep. And doesn't take much to throw them off. And, you know, sadly, the trend is getting scripturally right is becoming lower and lower priority in people's lives. They just don't, doesn't really matter. They blow it off, find a reason not to. We see flip-flopping on the name and other commandments. We see widespread compromising of those who lost their first love. It was the old quest of the Roman church to amalgamate foreign teachings, bring all these other teachings into the church, and then, you know, we can draw all these other people in because, look, we're just like you. We have a Trinity too. You know, Ephesus, Diana was one part of a triumvirate. There were three that made up a Trinity in that worship, that pagan worship. Diana was one of them. There's trinities all over in pagan worship. So they just, I realize the Holy Spirit has no name. Nobody ever prayed to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, obviously, because it's wind or breath or power, can't be a person. But I realize it works really good if we want to build a Trinity. We'll just add that. And it's just as important as Yahweh and Yahshua. And so there we go, you know. And they'll admit it. Get a Catholic reference sometime, and they'll admit that it's something we can't really understand. But it sure worked for us, so we believe it, and so has Protestantism all the way through. You know, just as an aside, you couldn't read one verse in the Bible at a Roman Catholic vestibule back then without a priest standing over your shoulder making sure that you didn't waver one way or the other and maybe get things right. He made sure that he could explain it the way they wanted to steer it. So if you ever got even close to the truth, oh, no, that's not what it says. No, that's not what it means. And besides, if you had to read Latin too, so that, you know, forget that. How many people in the Middle Ages or even before were, you know, versant in Latin? I doubt. The Reformation missed the big targets, and instead of so-called reformers like Zwingli and Luther and Calvin doing something that really mattered, they went spinning off like whirling dervishes to create their own alternate religion, and that's what they did. They didn't get to the core, the problem areas. They didn't talk about, you know, the problems with major errors like Sunday worship, Trinity, immortal soul, heaven, hell, man-made holidays, weekly communion, for Passover and all of that, because they were Catholic at one time. So it was ingrained. All they worried about was some of the abuses of the church and how it was run. That's basically, you know, indulgences and all that. But they didn't, there was no reformation there when you really think about it. Not according to what we understand as truth. There was no reformation. As it turned out, you know, you and I are really the reformers. Think about it. We're the ones getting back to the truth. We hold the biblical teachings on the salvation issues. The biblical teachings, not tradition, not church, not what grandma and grandpa believed or mom and dad. We go back to the truth. You know, looking back over our shoulder to the 20s and 30s, we see sacred name pioneers holding to the original biblical truths that they had discovered. Here's a sampling of some of the tracts that I pulled out of my dad's old files. Sammy Graham's probably got every one of these. But there's one from C.O. Dodd. He was the originator of the Faith magazine. One on Christmas. You got one on Trina. The last one. The one on the far right is Trina's, who did the first sacred name. Well, the New Testament, the Elder Sam was talking about in the sacred name, and then later on the entire Bible in the sacred name. He was the first. Anyway, these are the tracts that they did. I just thought interesting to take a look at those. They produced their literature rather crudely. You know, they did it on machines like, whoop. How did that jump like that? That's crazy. Well, I lost a slide. Anyway, I had one of those spirit duplicators, you know. Human horsepower, you crank. That's how they produced a lot of these. I'm sure a lot of them were letterpress too. But they also, and you already saw that, they used Paul's favorite method of evangelism, shoe leather. You know, shoe leather. And It was a slow, tedious undertaking to get the truth out in the 1930s and 40s and even before. It was slow and tedious. We can reach more people in 1 minute than they can reach on a whole summer of hard work like this, passing out tracts, going to homes, talking to people personally. Now, I have to say that's very effective. When you can talk to someone personally, that's going to be a lot more effective than just a tract. And it's good to practice and good to do, especially to start with your family. But we can do so much more because we have an outreach that goes around the world. We all do, not just, we've got social media and all that, so every one of us can do that. They worked with fewer tools. They worked without the advancement of biblical scholarship that we have today, too. There's a lot more scholarship out there that substantiates. Archaeology has found more and more and more that substantiates. We hear about these things in the news. Caiaphas's, is it his tomb or his ossuary? One of them, I don't know. They're finding more and more evidence about David. You don't read about David at all in secular education. But they're finding these things are true. These people live. The Bible is right. But these guys worked from a disadvantage. We have all the advantages today. We have all the advantages. There was no worldwide outreach as we have today. Some worked themselves in an early grave. Clarence Dodd's daughter once said it. I think her dad worked at he was a clerk for a gas company or something. And in his off time, he did this. He studied and worked, and she said he just eventually worked himself to death. He got some disease, and he died. But that magazine was picked up. Elder Sam's still publishing. So, the truth goes on. And I remember my own dad coming to the knowledge of the truth. He'd sit there and pore over these little tracts. Every one of them has something good, and meant some are really good. Same truths that we're teaching now, that we understand now. But they had these pioneers that lacked the technology, had the zeal. And that made all the difference. They didn't lose their first love. We still benefit from their passion, We still do. For them, truth was too dear to forsake. It was too hard won for frivolity. The sacred name forefathers wanted it no matter the cost. They were going to get the truth, and they were going to send it out. They could only do about 1% of what we can do today with technology, but they can do it. We can do it far faster and easier and better, but how are we doing with all this increased power that we have? Are we really getting out there? Can we do it faster and easier and better? Are we willing to? Or do we get sidetracked into things that don't much matter in the broader scheme? As one group called it, major and the minors. I have a confession, Elder Graham, to make. I was really unprepared. When I went with my family to the first feast in 1968, it was unlike anything I could have imagined. This 16-year-old, right out of straight-laced, nominal worship, churchianity, more than I could ever have imagined. We went to that first feast in Michigan and Elder Graham's group there. It was, for me, it was culture shock. I wasn't ready for this. I'd never seen anything like this before. Totally unlike the worship I had been conditioned to. I had no idea. I once figured it out, but before that, I was steeped in 15-minute sermons, reciting Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed. Oh, by the way, they call it the Apostles' Creed. It's been changed at least a dozen times through the years, but they still call it the Apostles' Creed. 15-minute messages, candle lighting, repeating things over and over, vain repetitions the Bible says don't do. That was religion to me. That was it. Further, when I came to this feast, it was like freewheeling. I didn't know. Whoa, there's no structure. There was, but to me, there was no structure. But there was, and people were teaching, and people were learning. And to me, this wasn't church. You know, it's kind of like people today, pull them out of their church, their stained glass, and go down to the river, go down to the seashore, and listen to Yahshua in a boat preaching to the people on shore. Now, is that church? That's real church, if you really want to get down to it. Not this other stuff that man made, traditions and entrapments and all this other stuff that man has dreamed up with. So, this was very, very shocking to me. But it didn't take me long to figure something out. These people had zeal and they had knowledge. They knew the Bible. They didn't have to just rely on a minister. Each of them knew the Bible. And I was blown away. What really matters? Stained glass or knowledge of Scripture that changes lives? And that's really, to me, the story of the sacred name. It's people who have, when they get into the truth, they get into the truth. Sometimes they really get into the truth, and we have disagreements because they study really hard and come up with a little different answer. But that's okay. We're supposed to study to show ourselves approved. I've often wondered, how do some of today's ministers respond when they're questioned with the hard things, the hard doctrines, and the issues that come from them? Well, I know one church that told an inquirer, we don't take questions. I guess that's one way to handle it. How convenient. And your job as a good member is just to come fill that pew and keep putting stuff in the offering plate. That's all you got to worry about. That's your job. Make sure you're here every Sunday morning. And imagine Yahshua telling all those who approached him daily. I mean, it must have just wore him out. Day after day, from sun up to sundown, they were coming to him. Fix this, I got this problem. Please explain this to me. Imagine Yahshua saying, I don't take questions. I don't deal with personal problems. So just keep hobbling along there, good old Israelite, and maybe someday you'll get better. Have a good day. The overall result of today's negligence in teaching the word is zero spiritual growth out in the culture. That's what we're seeing. We're seeing declining membership. I just read where the Baptist Church for the last 5 years has been in decline. They don't tell you that, but the news had it in the paper. They finally came out with some figures and showed that they're hurting. And they're not the only ones. They're all hurting. When righteous teachings prevail, in a church, in a religious environment where people are connected to what they're connected to, it bleeds over into the culture. You got a community of compliance. You have people not doing the things they're doing now because you see in society at large, there are moral barriers you just didn't cross. You just knew it was wrong. You didn't do that. Those things have come down, and people are just doing stupid stuff all over the place, even heinous things. Strong biblical teachings have mostly disappeared. We got a deteriorating culture that thinks sodomite marriages are okay. Transgender bathrooms are good. Mothers killing babies, they have that right. Mass shootings, including cops, hey, that's becoming normal, and some even applaud it. It blew my mind. There's a group out there trying to do away with cops. So I guess if you have a problem, just call a lawyer and he can come take care of the criminal breaking into your house. I don't know what they're even, talk about crazy. We have a culture that's unfit to make moral judgments, just as prophecy said it would. Romans 1:28, even as they did not like to retain Elohim in their knowledge, Elohim gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. What does that mean? Boy, talk about soft sell. Not convenient, it means in the Greek, katheko, meaning forbidden or shameful. They do things that are shameful and they're proud of it. They parade their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. In a radio address to the nation on February 23rd, 1936, President Franklin Roosevelt said, "No greater thing could come to our land today than a revival of the spirit of religion. A revival that would sweep through the homes of the nation and stir the hearts of men and women of all faiths to a reassertion of their beliefs in GD and their dedication to his will for themselves and for their world. I doubt If there is any problem, either social, political, or economic, that would not melt away before the fire of such a spiritual awakening. And it's true. Our problems today aren't economic, they're not safety, they're spiritual. And Yahweh says, if you leave those principles of my word, Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, blessings and cursings, you're going to have it. You're going to have terror, he said. What do we got? He said, if you leave me, this is the result. You know, the coarsening of our culture is evident in its widespread fear, hatred, and ebbing away of the milk of human kindness. We see it in our own communities. We see it when we get in our cars and drive. People cutting you off. People racing you to the stop sign so they can go first. My son says there's a four-way. There's only like, there aren't many. There's one light in town, and at the ramp they put a stop sign, which doesn't really help, but because in rush hour it backs all the way down to 54. But anyway, he says I don't even look anymore because people will rush as fast as they can to get up to this line right here to beat me to the stop so they can go forward. He said I just drive up to the stop, keep my head down, then I look up. If nobody's around, then I go, and I don't have to worry about getting all worked up about it. You know, I heard that in Texas they have a problem. People don't want to go through. They let everybody else go. Oh, you go, you go, you go. So I started doing that. I wave them through. I'll let you go through. The guy behind me doesn't like it, but I thought, you know what? Let's try something different. What we see, though, we see hatred and fear and the ebbing away of the milk of human kindness is disappearing in our culture. And it's sad because people have left the word. And then, they didn't get it all right, in the churches, but, there was some morality they were teaching, and some of them they were teaching very strong. We have a coarsening of the culture now. It's too bad. I can see where Yahshua's going to have to come back and straighten it out. You have this seething anger that kind of lurks below the surface, just ready to explode. People are angry. And I've got, 5 seconds or blow your nose? One of the two. Oh, I'm sorry. Thank you, Randy. I needed that. All right, I'm going to wrap this up then. But speaking of Randy, he got a quote in the latest magazine from Alexis de Tocqueville. He was a 19th century French political thinker. And in his work, Democracy in America, he wrote, "I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers." Now remember, this is a long time ago, 19th century. And it was not there. In her fertile fields and boundless forests, it wasn't there. In her rich mines and her vast world commerce, and it wasn't there. In her democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness, did I understand the secret of her genius and her power. America is great because she's good. And if America ever ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. He nailed it. The roots of our national problems are spiritual. They're spiritual, moral problems. And really, there's coming to a point when only Yahshua is going to be able to fix it. This nation is on life support, and unless it finds its way back soon, it's going to be too late. We don't want to see it. We hope that something will change. We pray that it will. We're supposed to pray for the leaders. I do, but sometimes it's hard. We have the message, but do we have the will to preach the word? Do we have the will? Well, maybe we be found holding firmly first, to that first love. That's what matters today. We want to teach our children righteousness. We want to teach them Yahweh so that we don't have them disappearing later on. And all you have left is the generic set because all the kids have no interest in the faith anymore. Time is wasting. The night is coming when no man can work, the Bible says. And what will be our response to the king when he asks for an accounting? That's always in the forefront of my mind. I hope it is yours too. Yahweh bless you.